Hello, everyone. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in to another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. And as always, I have a question for you. What does it mean to be chosen by God? And does God really hate some people? In today's podcast and post, we consider this chapter in the Bible that's responsible for more church splits and arguments than just about any other. Only this time, it's going to be different. Join me now as we take an unflinching look at Paul's course in theology and discover that it's not a threat as much as it is a validation of who we are in God. Hello, everyone. Thank you so much for coming back to the yet another podcast. Here we are again, folks. Thank you so much for tuning in. I am always grateful when anybody gives me the time of day, whenever they say, hey, this guy's worth listening to. And I just want you to know that today is going to be a good one. It's a little bit longer than generally speaking because I want to make sure I included some references in here for you, because this is such a big snagging chapter in the Bible. I really wanted to kind of address it, but I didn't want to overdo it either. I was really tempted to break it down into several pieces and blow it all apart. And I just started finding myself going down rabbit hole after rabbit hole, and I don't feel it's necessary. So what you're about to hear today is a course. It's not a sermon so much. It is a course. It's education. It is not entertainment. So if you lost a bet and this is the first podcast that you get to hear, maybe I could suggest you go back and listen to something more entertaining, more where I riff a little bit more, such as the Gospel of Instagram or something from a few weeks ago. This is going to be put on your thinking cap. Really hang in there, pay attention. And I'm doing this because it's fidelity to the text. We're working through the book of Romans. We're in our 21st installment. And I do call this The Chosen and Hated. So welcome to podcast number 444. We've been doing these for a long time. And I had a listener mention that, hey, I didn't even know you had a newsletter. And that's because so many of you subscribe to the podcast. And I never mention it, but I'm going to. If you want to sign up for the newsletter, you can do so at kevinwinder.com. Remember, I spell my name like the number 7. Look for Winder's Windshield and subscribe. You get no spam, no commercials, none of that. Just you get all this in your email and a few other things sometimes, okay? Winder's Windshield, sign up today. Okay, that's it. Let's get back to the chapter that has divided more churches than anything else. Okay. And throughout the last few chapters in Romans, we have watched Paul kind of decode an anthropology. You know what I mean? He's basically saying this is how humanity is comprised. You're comprised of the flesh and the spirit, right? And you have these two diametrically opposed forces working within you. And they're always working within you. And Paul explains how they're always working within him, right? And we learned that both aspects are vital and beautiful to our humanity. Now, this is distinct from Platonic dualism, which in the Hellenized world where Paul lived, this would have been a very common teaching, the flesh and the spirit, right? These were, but everybody would have hated their own flesh and tried to live as a disembodied spirit. And that's just not possible. Christianity and its gospel, its theology, teaches something different. Its anthropology is that a body is so important that even after you die, you will get a new body, right? So this isn't the drop dissolving into the ocean, right? Because that's the end of the drop. This is not you die and you become a disembodied spirit. This is you die and you are resurrected, brought to life, to immortality in a body that cannot die or suffer death or disease or suffer the cause of sin. This is a big anthropology, right? This is the Christian theology of what Paul's teaching. And it does comport with Jesus' own anthropology that I showed you last week in John chapter 6. Now, intermixed in this narrative, we saw a future hope that is so big that it reorients us in our present lives, right? It's not like, oh, when you die, you get to go to heaven. And then there's really hardly any real understanding or disposition of what heaven is, other than it's bliss, it's happiness, it's joy, it's living with Christ, it's, you know, singing praise to Jesus, it's all those things, right? We just have a deferred end-of-life happiness hope, and that's what we've called heaven. But Paul is saying something different. He goes on to a restored cosmology where this world is renewed and we renew it with our new bodies, right? We're in a world that doesn't decay, in a body that doesn't decay. So what does all that ultimately look like, right? If you start thinking about that, then a decision that you make that lasts 100 years is actually important. In chapter 9, then, Paul begins his 3-chapter clinic. So 9, 10, and 11, Paul is going to give us a clinic on theology. He's been giving us the anthropology, now he's and a cosmology, and now he's going to give us a theology. Now, the way he does that is he kind of intermixes the big statements with these little proof texts, like Paul uses the Bible, the Old Testament, to kind of make his point. And he creates these other subplots. He talks about Abraham and Isaac and other things to kind of explain his logic to the religious mind. And he does this for a very different perspective on God, right? So what he's going to reveal is something that, well, that doesn't sound very much like a loving God who we've just witnessed, this metaphor of the governor and all of that. So it can create some ruffled feathers. It can create confusion. In fact, this chapter has created so much confusion that most pastors simply refuse to teach it or refuse to say very much about it. And I taught this chapter once when I was kind of in the early phases of my ministry. I was pastoring in Yorba Linda at a Methodist church there. And I was in my graduate studies, and I was kind of deep into the theology of the Reformation. Now, you may not appreciate the nuance of a Calvinist Bible teacher working and teaching in a Wesleyan church. But let me just suffice it to say that when I got done teaching this chapter, I was not long for the world. I mean, I was fired within weeks, okay? The reason that chapters 9 through 11 have divided churches and split denominations and created rifts between believers and just remains a canker sore that pastors either avoid, or if they're kind of weird, they relish it. Like some pastors really like to get into this one and just rub salt into the wound. And that's kind of sadistic and weird. So I think if that's you, I ask you to pray about that. But the reason that it divides so much is because so few are able to hold both perspectives in tension. And, you know, a theology is like the Golden Gate Bridge. It requires necessary tension to for everything to work. And, you know, if you don't understand this tension, and I've told you since day one that if you don't get the tension, or if you read Romans from a binary mindset, a perspective, then you will not understand Romans and you will not understand Paul's gospel. And so the reason we have these big splits is because people don't really understand it. They approach the book from an on-off switch and not a dimmer switch. And as a result, they develop these really jacked up doctrines which confuse and hurt people. So as a result, there's very few guides in the world who can lead us through this. And so hopefully by now I've prepared you to hear Paul explain this very necessary but counterbalanced aspect of his doctrine, okay? And so before I read the scripture and you hear it for yourself, I'm going to put a couple cones down, right? There's 4 points I want you to keep in mind as we work through this, because I have to put these here because I know you. Certain thoughts are going to creep in as you hear the words. And I want to warn you that those thoughts, before they get there, so that when they get there, you'll know what I'm talking about. Okay. And the first one is that Paul talks about destruction, but he is not talking about hell. Did you know that Paul never mentions hell in any of his letters? Never once. If we import the hell-bound sinners versus the born-again Christians kind of framework, we will fumble this message, okay? So do not import hell into this. Number two, Paul is not speaking about both sides of his mouth, right? He's not saying one thing about all are justified, then turning around and now he's saying something the opposite. Okay, remember, dimmer switch, not binary. He's actually unpacking the reality behind the largesse, the goodness, the grace, the mercy of God and his planes of existence. And so if you're working from a dimmer switch, you can see how Paul is free to roam from very narrow to very wide, from very dire to very liberating, right? So, I mean, it's all over the map, but that's the freedom of this perspective. Third, keep the subplot and the main plot held in tension, right? Don't get sucked into the small pieces as the only proof text, right? Paul's using them to illuminate something bigger. And so you have to kind of keep your mind on the something bigger and not get pulled too far into the subtext, okay? And then number four, these verses say what they appear to be saying. Okay, I am not going to pull a punch here. I'm not going to try and tell you this isn't saying what it's saying. I've done the Greek, and a lot of times we get that, where the Greek opens up something new, and it's like it actually is saying something that we're not generally taught. So you think it says this, but it's not saying that. In this case, it is saying exactly what it sounds like it's saying. And no matter what you do, the language seems to be very clear, and so I want to hold fidelity to what it says and just say there is a much bigger nuance here, but the larger theological doctrine, while it's a big vitamin to swallow, it still needs to be swallowed, and it's for your own good, okay? Now, the subplot first. The subplot in chapter 9 is that Israel, as a people and as a religion, because you realize Israel is a people group. It's also Judaism, right? Israel as Judaism. And I know that there are many who make grand distinctions between the two, and if you do, that's fine. I totally support you doing that. I see how there's overlap, and so I don't necessarily differentiate unless the text pulls those two things apart, okay? Just side note. Now, the subplot about Israel, the people and the religion, is that although they are named the chosen people, they are not assured this status merely by being born an Israelite, nor by fidelity to the religious law. Now, if you were in the crowd and you were a Jew and you had a Jew come and say, hey, just because you were born the chosen people doesn't make you the chosen people. In fact, the chosen people might include Gentiles, non-Jews, right? Now, that's such a big bomb to drop. It's huge. And I think I've mentioned this before. I might mention it again. When he says that very same thing in the book of Acts, he basically has to be rescued by the guards or he's going to be killed, okay? It doesn't go over well to say that others are the chosen people. Like, how in the world could they possibly be chosen? How could those people be chosen? Now, so this is an important point because this is going to help you see yourself as you reflect on this passage, okay? Now, it pains Paul in this process because what he does is he pays homage to Jewish history. He validates it because he was a Jew of all Jews. And he gets it to the point, he says, look, the greatest thing here is that you delivered the world a Messiah. Okay. And it pains Paul that some of his Jewish brothers and sisters, they just assume this good standing. They assume justification, the word dikaiosune that we've been having throughout this whole thing, that because they're a Jew, they're justified. They're made right with God merely by birth or by ritual. This still happens today, by the way. Now, Paul was saying that he would welcome a curse if it meant that he could liberate all of his fellow Jews. So he's showing his heart and he's saying, look, man, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers and sisters, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Okay, so that's Paul's message in verse 3. So he is sincerely talking to the religious mind. Now, part of this subplot here is that he retells the Hebrew saga of the patriarchy with Abraham and Isaac. And I think Paul is reassuring the Jewish mind who pushed back against his claim that Gentiles, that word ethon, which can mean nations or heathens, are equal recipients to Jews of God's grace. Now, if you don't have a framework for that, I've used this before, and you're a devout Christian, imagine a preacher coming along and saying, you do not have to convert to Christianity in order to be a recipient of God's grace. God is now saving non-Christians without them converting to Christianity. Okay, that's what the Jews heard. Yahweh is now saving Gentiles without them converting to Judaism. Okay, so like, you have to apply that framework all the way through and apply it to yourself and modern. And you realize just how modern Christendom, evangelicalism, has become just another deep religion like Judaism did. And of course, if Paul were here speaking to evangelicals, he would say the same things that he did to his brothers and sisters in the Jewish religion. So this subplot of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, they all obeyed. Of course they did, right? They know that God worked out all these things. He knows that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph were all the younger, not the older brother. So it was counterintuitive how they received their blessing, that God was doing all this stuff. And Paul is reframing how that subplot played out, claiming it's not because of the law. It's not because your religion. It's because of faith. So he's revealing also that God caused all of this to happen exactly as it happened before any of them had any choice in the matter. Now, cue the nails on the chalkboard for a second. Do you kind of hear this? Now, maybe this isn't making so much sense, so I'm going to read it, okay? The subplot is about the patriarchy. If you don't know Hebrew history, then this is going to be a little harder for you to understand, okay? The main plot, the big theology sound bites, these are the meta-narrative, okay? Now, I want you to hear this. This is where it gets either really interesting or you just kind of lose yourself. And that's okay. This is, you decide, right? You hang in there as long as you can, okay? Verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, he's referring to the patriarchy, Jacob and Esau in the womb. He says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That calling, that election, that choosing is on God's side. In other words, you see in the next verse, right? Chapter 2 and 3, Paul cites from Malachi 1, chapter 2 and 3. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Okay? And his point is that it wasn't because of something they did. Like they got out and one was really good and one was really bad, and therefore God looked at that. It is a decision that God made prior. Now, those words are going to trigger you, right? You're going to start going off. Your mind is going to wander. Remember, I said you have to kind of hold all of this in tension. This is a really heady mental exercise today, okay? But let's get into this word, this Hebrew word, sane, right? It's Strong's 8130. It means to hate. It means to detest. It means unloved. That's used in the Old Testament 147 times. And it's a common word. It's not a rare word. And it has a very clear definition, which means to love less or to be unloved, right? It can mean to hate, to detest, right? But most of the usage is clearly hating or detesting. So while you could argue that it's not saying hated, it means unloved or loved less, that's true. But let's just give the text its due and just go with it. If most of the time it says it's hating, then it's hating. So when a Bible teacher says it doesn't mean hate, you can rest assured that in most instances, it most definitely does mean hate. Consider a text like this out of Genesis 29:31. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Again, part of the patriarchy. And if you remember that story, I won't go into it. But not suffice it to say, here it is. Leah was hated, so he opened her womb. Paul goes on in verses 15 and 16. He says, for he says to Moses... Now Paul is going all the way forward from the patriarchy into the time of Moses. And if you remember, Moses led his people out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. And during that time, Pharaoh was not letting his people go. And so there were like 10 different plagues that God brought upon Pharaoh for his hardness of heart. And it's kind of like taking 10 fingers off of the Israelites. He's one by one, he just released them, right? But this is referring to that story, and this is Paul quoting it. He says, "For he says to Moses, this is God speaking to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Then this is Paul again. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy, okay? And then verse 18, so then he, meaning God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That word there also means he makes stubborn whoever he wills, also referring to Pharaoh from the Moses story. Very interesting. Now you can see why this starts to open up people's doctrine, because if you had a very simple theological grid, and you throw these pieces into it, it just blows them apart. Most people don't have any kind of concept that is capable of withstanding all of this. And I'm trying to help you with that tension, right? It's really tempting as a pastor kind of goes to just double down and make it as blistering and scolding as it is and severe as it is. I used to love that. It got me fired. I split up my own small group over this stuff. I've lost friends over this. I'm not exaggerating, okay? Totally not worth it. I think wisdom calls us to not overdo it, not underdo it, okay? So let's listen to verses 19 through 24 from Paul, who is anticipating the feedback. Because you know that, like, if God hardens some and he... makes others stubborn and has mercy on others, then you look at the world and you're like, whose fault is that? That's God's fault, right? Why is he blaming us? Why would somebody get, you know, hurt or destroyed or punished or left out or lose a blessing or any of that other stuff? Because it's not their fault. Isn't that the logical question? And of course, Paul addresses it. Here it goes. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O person, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand in glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles. Okay, you are smart people. You understand what these words mean. My question is, how do they resonate within you? Are they clinking? Are they jumping up against stuff? If they are, I totally understand it. And you may not be happy with how I resolve this, but if you have questions, I invite you to reach out, write me, call me, let's engage, and I'll go deeper with you. But I can tell you that theologians have drafted many threatening doctrines of reprobation and apostasy out of this, which do have textual merit. I'm not saying an aspect of that doesn't belong here. But what I can say is that these doctrines get really inflated. They're disproportionately weighted. And then as they get bloated, they distort the gospel, causing the work of Christ to only love a few and hate everyone else. Do you see that collision? If you hold really strictly to this and you kind of, then your atonement becomes very limited. It means that God does not love everybody. God only loves those he chooses to save. And if you are one of those elect, those chosen people, then great, lucky for you. But everybody else, God has created for destruction for the purpose of making you feel really grateful that you got chosen. Now, if that doesn't sit well, and for many people it doesn't, there's good news here. I don't think this is what Paul is trying to get at. I do think his text, his subplot, his examples all point to the sovereignty of God, to God's election in all of this stuff. But it is a framework that needs to be nuanced. It can't just be bludgeoned over the heads of people, which unfortunately has happened. I think we can do better, and we can do better not by jettisoning this text either, which is what others do. I'm not touching it, and I don't believe it, and I'm not even going to go there. And so you just throw this out. You can't just take a melon ball cutter and throw out pieces of the Bible you don't like. You might as well not have the Bible if that's the case. It's better to press through and figure out what has God said and what does it really mean. See, this is what biblical revelation is for. And so I'd like to propose that we place it into a context to everything else that Paul has shown us. So if we backtrack, okay, in verse 1, chapter 1, 18 of Romans, Paul showed us how all people suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and in doing so exist on the plane of wrath. We are under wrath, okay? Paul's bothness, or ternary framework, right? Meaning that he doesn't go either or, it's always both and. And those both ands resolve themselves into a larger, beautiful framework, okay? Now that is called ternary. That's Trinitarian thinking. In the Eastern place, they call this the third way, okay? So Paul's bothness framework reveals an anthropology of bothness culminating in 7:25, where he says, with my body I serve the law of the flesh, and with my mind I serve the law of Christ, right? It's both. It's not either or. It's not like I used to serve the flesh, now I'm saved and I don't anymore, and now I serve God, right? That's religion. Paul's not taking us there. Paul's logic has been that we exist under wrath and grace. This is chapter 1, verse 18. This is chapter 5, verse 20. Remember, he said, you know, you can pile the sin as high as you want. Where sin increases, grace all the more increases. You can't outgrace anything. Your sin can never outpile the grace. So where he showed us also that we're both, here we go again, slaves to the flesh and slaves to the Spirit in chapter 6, verse 16. We are both sinners and justified in chapter 3, verse 23. We are both enemies and reconciled in chapter 5, verse 10. So throughout Romans, Paul has used a framework of bothness. And I really think this is where most scholars lose it, because they don't uphold a both-and framework. They live in a binary, and Paul does not. And as a result, we don't understand Paul. So if we kind of pull back now, we can say Paul knows, he knows that we are created as image bearers. Therefore, it's not a leap to ascribe bothness to God. You see, binary doctrines view God and the devil as independent agents in some cosmic war for our souls, and then out of that comes evangelicalism's kind of weird stuff. Biblically, though, light and darkness are both required to see dimensionally. And by the way, that's where all good art is. It's the interplay of light and shadow. The testimony of Scripture is both God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. And also the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness, 1 Kings 8:12, certainly referring to the inner room of the temple. So to apply this to our metaphor, then this is going to be like opening those Amazon boxes. We do so because God has reordered them, blessing us to do so. The experience of the opener is that they chose to open the box and receive the gift. But theologically, in the big picture, the meta-narrative, it is that God has chosen them to be openers and gift receivers. The reason divine election is still being debated 1,500 years after the Reformation is because both sides have failed to adopt Paul's both-and framework. And it's entirely God's choice, and it's entirely ours. There you go, folks. You're welcome. I just saved you 4 hours with a Reformed guy who goes to a Reformed Bible church. And he's going to sit there and argue with you for night and night and night about all this. Guess what? It is entirely God's choice. It's entirely yours. Both. And it fits perfect. It's exactly the revelation of the Scripture. Now, these opposing realities are as severe as they are beautiful. As one lifts up, the other burdens us. And Paul is not invoking a threat of hell. Please hear this. Please hear this. Because this is exactly where fundamentalists go. Oh, well, if God didn't choose you to receive his blessing, then you must be, uh-oh. See, Paul is warning us that such goodness is held in tension with the fear of God. And it is a fear of God. And I'm going to explain why that is in just a second. But it's a healthy fear. It's an awe. It's a wonder. But it's also a little bit of like, okay, I'm going to watch my P's and Q's. It's reverence. It's like you're in the court of a king and you're not going to just, you know, clown off in the corner. He knows within each soul who seeks to please God exists a part of that soul that is prone to wander. And if anybody thinks their soul is not prone to wander, then you do not know your own soul. Certainly, Paul would disagree with you. And so over the next 3 chapters, Paul's big theology is going to work through our dialectic humanity, where we're opposites, right? It seems like we're made of opposed opposites, but somehow they come together into a whole. That's a dialectic. And he's going to open up a new way for you and I to live, which is free from religion. It's free from threat. It's through faith and love. And I invite you to read chapters 9 through 11, knowing what I just shared with you, holding these teachings in tension, without getting sidelined by the subplots that Paul uses to prove his point. I think I've explained it well enough that you can go and you can read this and you can see why I've approached it this way. I'm not overdoing it. I'm not underdoing it. I'm giving the text its full voice, but I'm not adding to that voice with some threat of condemnation that isn't there. I'm holding fidelity to the voice that has been speaking for the last 8 chapters. And so the goal is to find the gospel hanging between the two thieves that would steal our love for one another or our love for ourselves. Do you see that? And so if we believe God has the power to bless us, and can I just say, like, I was talking with my son on the porch the other night, and we were talking about this. Why in the world would you worship or serve a God that has no power to help you? That seems stupid. If we believe God has the power to bless us, to align things, to help us, then folks, you must know he has the power to wreck us. The two go together. You know that, right? And so while the one leads us to fidelity and integrity and striving for holiness, the other helps us to maintain a healthy fear. And the Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And it's not a threat. It's not a stink eye. God is not standing over you with his arms crossed, with scowl on his face. This is a validation that God isn't a genie in a bottle. You can push all you want against the mountain. You will be the only thing that moves. Paul is building an image of a sovereign God over every particle of the universe. Why? Because anything less isn't worth it. He's been to the Greeks. He's seen all their little deities floating around. The deity for this and the deity for that. And it's a waste of your life. A sovereign God is the only God we're serving. It's the only God that has a power to do anything. And the sovereign power animating every particle of this universe and is conscious of every detail in our lives because he loves us. We are his children, his beloved, adopted children. We are going to inherit not only all that God has, we are going to inherit God himself. This is Paul's theology. It's big, big God. You want one. If you don't have a big God, get one or just be done with gods altogether. See, once again, Christ shows us the way. And this is why Christology is such a vital part of everything Paul says and everything I teach. If God didn't spare Jesus from his wrath, he will not spare us in some regard. If God also didn't forsake Christ, neither will he forsake us. So can we just leave these weird scrimmages about who's in and who's out alone? You cannot tell. You cannot judge. There's no way for you to say who is in and who is out. God knows, and he alone knows, and that's good enough. And from a practical standpoint, can I add, don't we all phase in and out of these dire experiences of being chosen or being hated? Think about it. Who hasn't felt more or less chosen? I mean, you've had great days and you feel like, man, God is really blessing me. God is really helping me. And then you've also had those days where you feel like, where are you? Like everything is fighting me. You felt less chosen on that second day than you did on the first day, didn't you? And what about feeling more or less loved? You've had those moments where the love of God and the consolations of the Holy Spirit come on you in a way that you cannot describe with words. It makes you a true mystic. And yet you've had those days where you don't feel anything at all. And so if this is the warp and woof of our life, this is saying something very personal as well as something very corporate. And so we have to go with Paul as he builds this out. We can't go with doctrines that divide us. There is no sense, like if you're just a die-hard five-pointer and nobody was one more than me. Like, please, why? I just ask you, why would you choose that, the Reformation, over biblical revelation? Why? Why not choose something where it's both and instead of only your side? And that goes for the other side, the Arminian camp. It's all about our choice. It's our power. We do this. We make our bed. We lie in it. God wants to save you, but you have to choose it. Like, you save yourself, essentially. It's like, why not choose the biblical option, which is both? It's all God, and it's all you. What if instead of arguing theology, we began living from the place it's intended to take us? See, in this case, being chosen isn't a particular religion, and that was Paul's argument, and it wasn't then, and it's not now. If you say only the Christians are chosen, you do not know the scripture. He says, not all Israel is Israel. I have those who are not of this flock. Like, you don't know who is who. And if we look closely at the gift of our very life, can any of us actually say we're hated or loved less? Come on. Isn't the greatest commandment to love others as we love ourselves? Like, isn't that just another way of saying to consider ourselves and others as chosen and loved? Think about it. What's it take to love one another? You have to consider that person who just cut you off as somebody who was chosen and loved, and then treat them like that. And guess what? When you do that, you're going to feel chosen and loved. That is way better practical application than fighting over the doctrine and the letter and the jot and the tittle. So, consider these words. Maybe we can all just start right there and then grow with Paul into the next chapter. May God bless you as you contemplate all these things.